In fact, can I pick on you, Lisa? Can I give you the mic and have you just read through chapter 4 for us? Would you do that for us? Appreciate that. Let's read through the whole chapter. Like I said, we'll break it down then as the night goes. But Lisa, if you'd read it for us tonight. Appreciate that.
Chapter 4. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie upon also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou hear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay hands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Take thou also unto thee wheat, and barley, and beans, and lentils, and millet, and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of the hin. From time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given the cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity.
Thank you. Appreciate that. I hope you guys had dinner before you came here. This doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? Before we get to that particular text, though, once again, we know that God, by displaying his glory to Ezekiel, had called Ezekiel into the ministry. He had commissioned Ezekiel to go to the people of Israel and preach the word of God to them. He's been told by God, you're going to preach the word of God to them, and they're not going to listen. But you still go and preach the word of God. God's word is still going to go forth. Whether people believe it or not, God is still going to be glorified, and God is still going to show that his word is true. And he's going to, so that's why he works in us and through us. And we should not be, quote unquote, result oriented in terms of the sense that, oh, we have to worry about are people going to believe or not believe. No, we preach the word of God because God is going to be glorified. God's word is going to be shown to be true. And so one way or the other, we are to preach the word. And then we left off last week. We saw that Ezekiel, even though God had displayed his glory to Ezekiel, God had empowered him by the Holy Spirit and called him into the ministry, and as we were saying before, gave this burden, this responsibility for him to preach the word of God, that if he didn't preach the word to these people, that their blood was going to be on his hands. Once again, I think Ken made this point last week, and it was a great point to make. He's not responsible for them believing, but he is responsible for warning them. And so he was told, you are to go. He was called to this prophetic office. You go to the people of Israel and preach my word to them. And this is something we also need to take in mind. When we read God's word, he's primarily speaking to his people, the people he's called out to worship him and serve him. Don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean God's word doesn't have impact on non-believers and other people's lives around us. But we as believers need to take God's word to heart and believe it. And we need to share it with whatever means or opportunity God gives us. But we left off. God said, I'm actually going to restrain you. First of all, he calls him into the ministry to preach the word. But then he says, you're not going to preach the word right away. I want you to take all that has been said and done here, take that to heart, and then I'm going to show you when to preach and teach the word of God. And we took that to heart as well, saying that when we share the word of God, we need to do that by God's power and leading and timing and will. We need to be praying about how we share the word of God with those around us. We need to be doing that by God's strength, by the work of his Holy Spirit. As we said, you know, Ezekiel said, I knew the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. I knew I was filled with his spirit. God strengthened and led Ezekiel. And that's true for us, too, in terms of us going out and making disciples, sharing the gospel, being salt and light, making Christ and his salvation known to the world around us, making his glory known to those around us. We need to do that by the power and the leading of his Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to do that in his timing and in his will. We need to be going to him in prayer saying, Christ, you work in me and through me. You provide me the words and the strength and the opportunity to share the gospel. And now we come to this point now where God is saying, go. Go and preach the word. Now's the right time. And here's the first message you're going to give to them. Once again, it's interesting that he's not given a special text to read, you know, some special written word or sermon to preach. No, he's actually given an object lesson to show to the captives and to speak to the people of Israel about. He's to take on a certain role. He's to take on certain actions. This was not unusual for the Old Testament prophets. Many times God spoke through as much the actions and the illustrations and the life practices of the prophets as well as the spoken word. Sometimes God used the prophets and said, I want you to take on a certain practice. I want you to take on a certain lifestyle. I want you to say and do certain things to be an illustration to the people. And that's what he's doing with Ezekiel here. He's giving them very practical instructions of what he is to do. First of all, he's supposed to make a little model of the city of Jerusalem. And then he's to lie down in front of that model of the city of Jerusalem. So he hasn't been given a sermon to preach yet. But he is speaking to the people of Israel through this practical life object lesson. That's what we want to break down here a little bit. So we read here in verse 1, you, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray on it the city of Jerusalem. We shouldn't be surprised by that. That's actually a common means of artwork and communication in that day. People recorded things, communicated with each other, wrote things down, saved things by prosperity by engraving it on clay. Engraving it on stone tablets. This was the smartphone of the day. This was the medium of the day. They communicated and wrote things down on stone tablets. We know that that's throughout all of ancient history. That's how archaeologists, this is how we know who the Egyptians were and who the Assyrians were and the Babylonians were. And yes, even the people of Israel, who they were. We've learned about history, even secular historians and archaeologists have learned about these ancient peoples and civilizations because they recorded their history on ancient stone tablets. It was the medium of the day. Yeah, and so you had a hand up. You have a question or comment?
A question. Is God asking him?
There you go. Yeah.
Is God asking him to paint a picture with words or to literally paint a picture?
That's a good question. I mean, the most easiest way I can do this, he's actually drawing a picture of the city of Jerusalem.
Okay.
The walls and the towers. And once again, now he may have written some words on it too, you know. He may have drawn a picture and then wrote underneath Jerusalem. That's possible too. But yeah, he was supposed to illustrate that city on a stone tablet. And that's not really all that unusual. That, like I said, that was the cultural medium of the day. Always reminds me of those, you know, Flintstone cartoons, you know, where they would, some guy with a chisel would be writing out the newspaper on a stone tablet. That, like I said, was the medium of the day. And then he's told to build like a little mound around it, representing a siege. The city of Jerusalem was now going to come under siege. And so he's told put a mound of dirt around it. And once again, that was a common military practice in that day, a conquering army or a threatening army. It would build siege works around a city wall. It would put up its own defensive line and fortresses and walls and embankments and all sorts of defensive positions around a city. So he's, once again, he's giving a practical illustration of this siege of Jerusalem. And as we said, the first several chapters of Ezekiel is God speaking through Ezekiel and telling Ezekiel what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. So this is the first message. He's saying, you know, Jerusalem is going to be laid siege to. I'm going to bring judgment on the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to lay siege to it. And he's being said, make this little diorama. You guys know what a diorama is? you had to sometimes do that in school, little shoebox dioramas. You had to picture something from history or picture some cultural thing. You know, you put a bunch of dinosaurs there in a little shoebox and you know, oh, here's the prehistoric age, you know, or something like that. That's what he's making here, a diorama as an illustration. To the people, this is the city of Israel. This is what's going to happen to the city of Israel. Yeah, Paul, did you have a question? The mic is behind you there.
I don't know if I need this because I was just going to point out the note you gave us.
Yeah.
They all got a copy because that's the word that was on my mind and then you spoke it.
Yeah.
The note, those notes were excellent, very clear.
Yeah.
Of exactly what you're stating. I don't know if they got copies.
So, yeah, if you didn't get copies, then please give me your email. I'll send you a copy of the notes, the outline. So, but yeah, this was, for all practical intents and purposes, he was making a diorama. Just like when you go in the museum and you see little miniature figures. That's what he's doing here. And it's fascinating. But it's a means of communicating to the people. Now, once again, Ezekiel hasn't preached any sermon yet. But by his very life, he's illustrating what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And then he's told to lay down. He's to take, some of your translations may say a skillet, a steel plate. Some have said that may have been like a pan that they would cook on, things like that. But it was a metallic plate, and he was to put that plate between him and the city. And then he was to lay in front of that plate. So he's giving a visual, what do they call it now today? Living art, what's that called? Performance art. That's what they, it's almost what's going on here. It's almost like performance art, you know, where an actor will portray some artwork and say, oh, this is artwork. it's a combination of mediums where someone may act something out as part of a physical display in an art gallery. That's almost what's going on here, sort of a performance art thing here. And he's saying, yeah, here's the city of Jerusalem, here's the wall, and then here you are to lie down in front of it. Just to make this point. I think this tells us something about Ezekiel. It tells us something how God works through us in terms of us making God and his glory known to the world around us. It's not just with our words. It's also with how we're living our life, what we're illustrating to the people around us. And he's asking Ezekiel to do this, and Ezekiel willingly does this. Now, I'm not saying we're all supposed to become performance artists today. I'm not saying you have to go out in front of your house and put a little diorama there in front of your house. You know, we've heard people do that. I've heard some people, they'll hang themselves on a cross. They'll do all sorts of things. No, we're not necessarily called to do that. But I think the practical principle of people are looking at you, how you live your life, how you spend your time. What are you saying to people with your life's actions? The prophets many times were being asked not just to preach the word of God, but to live out certain practices in their lives to be an illustration to the people around them. I believe it's the prophet Haggai. Let's go to Haggai for a moment. Did I put that in the notes? I should have, but I didn't. I think it's the prophet Haggai.
Do you write around that verse? No, we have the years mentioned.
There you go. Let's see.
And tribes go between. Arm will be in public. But I don't see a reference to Haggai.
Nope. Oh, Haggai. That is Habakkuk. I'm sorry to hold you guys up here. I thought it was Haggai. But that's why I double checked here. Why am I having a senior moment here? Who is the prophet? Maybe I should just put it out there. The prophet God called to marry an adulteress. That's Hosea. I'm looking at Haggai. I'm looking at Habakkuk. Hosea. Talk about a senior moment. But that's another illustration of where God is working through the prophets, through their lives, how they conduct themselves. To make an illustration to the people. So God speaks to us through the written word, but he also speaks to how we conduct our lives and what roles we take on in our life. And like I said, not that we are to necessarily take on the specific same practices that the Old Testament prophets did, because those were specific instructions to those specific people in their specific time. But I think there is a biblical principle that we do learn from each of these prophets, that people are looking to how we live our lives and conduct our lives as much as they are looking to what words we communicate with them. And it also shows that these prophets were willing to trust and obey God and be dedicated to God. This was a way of communicating to the people, I take God's word seriously. I live this out in my life. So here's Ezekiel, like I said, this may have been an odd request. Most of us, if we read through this text, we say, oh, well, that's kind of weird. You know, people are going to think I'm weird if I'm just lying down in front of a model of the city of Jerusalem and don't eat anything. People are going to think that's kind of weird. But Ezekiel had seen the glory of God. Ezekiel had been called out by God. Ezekiel had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel had been commanded by God to preach the word. Ezekiel was not fighting and arguing with God on this. He took God's word seriously, and he lived this out in his life. And so when we're showing people around us that we're living our lives in accordance to God's word, that's being a testimony to the world around us. We believe it. We're willing to live our lives in accordance to it. Yes, we have to practice what we preach. We have to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. So we're seeing this commitment and this faith on Ezekiel's part to carry this out. And once again, this is a particular instruction to Ezekiel in this particular time, these particular circumstances. As we know from the Old Testament history, Jerusalem had been taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar, but it was under his control and his authority. He hadn't destroyed the city yet. And that's when Ezekiel is now preaching and prophesying to the captives and to the people of Jerusalem. It's during this interim period between the time Nebuchadnezzar had overtaken the city and the time before he actually conquers it. But as we get into the message here, we see that Ezekiel is also instructed not only to make this, so to speak, little model, he's told to lie down in front of it. And we come back now to this steel plate, or this metal plate, well, I shouldn't say steel, iron plate. Okay? He's saying, moreover, take yourself an iron plate and set as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Okay? What he's illustrating to the people of Israel is you are totally separated from God. You cannot come into God's presence. You've been so wicked. You've been so sinful. You're so unholy. You're so immoral. You're so idolatrous. You are now separated from God. You can't come into his presence. You can't come into communion with him. This is God saying to the people of Israel, I've given you over to your enemies. This is the first message that Ezekiel has to communicate. You are no longer in a relationship with God. You are separated from God. You've so turned yourself away from God. You've become so immoral, so idolatrous, so sinful, so insolent, so stubborn, so hard-hearted. All the things that God said to Ezekiel. He said, you're going to go to these people and they're not going to listen. Why aren't they going to listen? They're hard-hearted. They're insolent. They think they know better. God has given the city of Jerusalem over to their wickedness. He is not going to intervene in their lives right now. That's what he's basically saying about the city of Jerusalem. They are now under wrath. They are now under his judgment. And they're not being given the opportunity to come into relationship with him right now. That's what's being said here. God is saying, I'm giving you over to your sinfulness, your wickedness, your own destruction. That's serious stuff. I saw a hand go up. Was it Angela? Yeah. We just hand the mic back to Angela there.
It's another question. The context of it seems like they're still God's people, even though they're being wicked. He's mm-hmm. not, you know, abandoning them completely. He's saying mm-hmm. that, in a way, I hear the scripture that he's, like, giving them over to their own...
There is a sense here. In fact, as we go through Ezekiel, we're going to see that God deals with different people within Jerusalem differently. As a corporate body, though, the city of Jerusalem, he's giving them over to their own
reprobate
consequences of their
mind.
Sin. Yes.
That's what I
exactly.
I keep hearing now, in my head. But
and this is also, we need to keep in context, this is also a lesson to those who've been taken into captivity. Many of those taken into captivity were the redeemed. People like Daniel, people like Ezekiel, a faithful remnant. When God took those captives, even though they were being taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, they were actually being spared by God from God's judgment and punishment. He was taking them out of that city. So this is a lesson to the faithful remnant outside of Jerusalem now. And it's to be a lesson to them as well. Appreciate God's grace. Appreciate God's mercy to you. You could be facing God's judgment. Yeah, we're going to get into more specifics as to the people of Jerusalem and future prophecies by Ezekiel to the people. But in a general overall sense, these particular people, in this particular sense, the corporate city of Jerusalem, God is giving them over to his punishment and to his wrath. And they are separated from him right now. Yeah, I'm sorry. You have another question there?
Yeah, because it almost reads to me as though when he says to and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. And then he talks about the iron and set thy face against it and it shall be besieged and thou shalt lay siege against it.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll be a sign to the house of Israel. Is like laying siege. He's saying you're separated from God, like you said earlier.
Mm-hmm.
But he's using that word siege, like
right.
against them. Is that God siege against them? Is that God? That's almost like
it's really going more
God.
To God's. This is the siege is the means to their conquest. He's basically
like
saying the city
nation?
Is first going to be laid siege against, but this is preparing it for its destruction. God is putting the city of Jerusalem through a siege first, but then it's going to come under His wrath, is going to be destroyed. That was how cities got destroyed back then. You laid siege, you starved the people out, you weakened them, and then you went in and then you destroyed them. That's what's going on.
Is he saying you're my enemy, though, to the people? God?
In a general corporate sense, yes.
Okay. Because
yeah.
that's how it reads to me.
He's saying that this is the preparation for your destruction.
Mm.
But he's bringing them, and we're going to get into this as we read down here, this is all preparing them for them to see their depravity, their sinfulness. He's giving them over to the just consequences of their sin. This is all teaching them along the ways. Now, would I go as far as to say that if there were faithful people within that city who saw all this going on and cried out to the Lord for repentance, that God wouldn't save them and redeem them? I'm not saying that couldn't individually still happen. But as a corporate people, as a corporate race, he's brought his judgment upon this city, the first step being the siege. And for have people to realize just how sinful they are before God. And it's this very serious, sober-minded message to this city. The siege is the preparation for them to be given over to their to really see who they are and the natural consequences of their sin. Because, yeah, in coming future prophecies, he's going to be telling what's going to actually happen then to the city. This is just the first message, the first warning. Is it something where it's still a possibility that if the people repented and called upon his name, he would show them mercy? Certainly. But he already knows their hearts. He already knows their hearts that they are so hardened against him. He says to Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you, but you're still to preach the word of God to them. God knows what he's doing in everybody's heart and life, and he gives everybody opportunity. He said to the city of Nineveh, I'm going to destroy it in 3 days. But they repented. Now, God knew that from all eternity. Okay. But if they hadn't repented, he was going to destroy that city. Mm-hmm. So is there still the possibility if people all of a sudden lined up in sackcloth and ashes and called upon the Lord, said, well, maybe God will be merciful to us, and cried out to him that he wouldn't be merciful to him? Yeah. But God in his eternal knowledge and counsel, he knew what was going on with this city, just like he knew what was going on in the city of Nineveh. So, but he had every right to say to this city, you're now under my wrath. I'm giving you over to the depravity of your sinfulness, and now you're under my wrath. It's not saying that they still couldn't call upon him and repent and that God wouldn't show him mercy. Mm-hmm. But as things stand right now in this particular time and place, he's saying you're facing my wrath. And many times God will do that. You're facing my wrath. You need to repent and believe. You're still responsible before God to repent and believe. Now, God knows from all eternity. He knows all of time and space. He knows all of history. But if it was his will, yeah, he would save people if he wanted to save people. But right now, he's making this as a message. And it, like I said, it's as much a message to the city of Jerusalem as it is to the captives. They are being taught a lesson here. They are being taught a lesson of God really delivered you here. Hey, Ezekiel, you're not serving in the temple offering up sacrifices anymore. You thought that's what your life was about. You thought you were to be a priest serving in the temple, offering up sacrifices. And now here, I've taken you into captivity. You're in Babylon. You're far from Jerusalem. You're not serving in the temple. Guess what, Ezekiel? I did you a favor. I'm sparing you from the wrath of that city and the sinful wickedness of that city. And I'm going to use you in an entirely different way. And you're going to learn, Ezekiel, there's one coming who's going to make it totally unnecessary for sacrifices in the temple. I'm sending Messiah. I'm sending Christ. I'm sending the Anointed One. He's going to take the sins of the people away. There's going to be a time when there's no need for animal sacrifices in the temple anymore. That's what God is teaching Ezekiel. And so, like I said, this message is not just about the wrath that God shows to sinful, depraved people who God gives over to their own depravity. It is also showing God's grace and mercy to those he's called out and delivered from this sinful, dying world. And that needs to sober us up. Once again, do I know who God is going to send to eternal condemnation? Do I know everyone that God is going to save? I don't. But I know I better work out my salvation in fear and trembling. And I better thank him for the grace and the mercy he's shown me and how he's delivering me from this sinful world. And he's ultimately going to deliver me out of it. Yeah, Lisa.
So you really never can tell when God has actually given someone, a group of people, or whoever, a reprobate mind.
Right. In terms of our time and space and day and age where when we live, we don't really know. We can look back historically, and we can see where civilizations were wiped out. Because they sinned against. We can look back at we can look at back at the whole human race with Noah. We know those people were given over to God's condemnation wrath, with the exception of Noah and his family. We can go look back at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, yeah, we know that. In our time, in our history, no, we don't know what's going to happen in the future, and who God is going to save or who God is giving over to reprobation or perdition or ultimate destruction and ruin. And in fact, Paul makes that clear really in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about church discipline. He tells us if there's someone in sin in your church and they refuse to repent, you need to cast them out of the church. You need to discipline. You can't be in fellowship with them. But why does he say we do that? Are we writing that person off and saying they can't be saved? We're to treat them as an unbeliever, but it's in hopes that they will repent and will believe. And so I think the way Paul phrases it, so that they, so that the flesh may be destroyed, so that the soul may be saved. So even in that, I was saying, in our time and space, we don't know who God is saving. We're just to trust him at his word. We're still to share the gospel with people. And we're to hope and give people the benefit that maybe God will still save them and believe them. Like you said, we're looking historically back at Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen to Jerusalem. We have the hindsight, the 2020 hindsight, that we know this was God saying to Jerusalem. In our day and age, no, we don't know. We don't know what God's going to do with the United States in the next 100 years. I agree with Pastor Mark. I think this culture, this society, as he was preaching on Sunday, he's given us over to the depravity of our thinking. Does that mean God still can't bring about reformation and revival in his church and in this land? And maybe in the next generation, we'll see believers and see this nation turn around. That's possible. I still can't sit here and say with absolute certainty, America's not going to turn itself around. But where we are right now, Pastor Mark was very right to preach. We are under God's wrath because we are just so foolish and depraved in our thinking. And we call, you know, bad good, and we call good bad. That's Romans 1. So I think we see certain aspects of God's judgment, but the ultimate judgment we don't know yet. The final conclusive judgment, we don't know who's God going to save, who's God not going to save. We have enough worries for today. We know right now America's under God's judgment. We should still be faithful in hopes that tomorrow we'll see a turnaround. There's nothing wrong of us hoping that God will be merciful to our culture and our society. And we need to preach the word of God today, hoping that people will repent so that we can see God's mercy tomorrow. So, yeah, we have to be very careful about being too presumptuous, and we have to put everything in its proper perspective. Because right now, in the here and now, we don't know what's ultimately going to happen in the future. But we can see we should not take God's righteousness and his holiness for granted. And we, if anything, this should be a wake-up call to Jerusalem. This should be a wake-up call to our nation and our society. So,
is it correct to say that since the beginning of time, man has always been under the wrath of God?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. And he's given man every opportunity to repent and believe. Today is the day unto salvation. We know that God is being patient and long-suffering with the human race. That's why he says, it's his desire that those who he's called aren't going to perish. You know, if God really wanted to pour out his, that's the other thing we're seeing from this account, and like I said, we'll get into a little more detail here. If anything, when we read through these prophetic messages to the people of Israel, it's God saying, look how long-suffering and patient I've been with you. He's given them every opportunity to repent and believe. He sent all these prophets to them. He still sent his son Jesus to them. He still gave them one last shot 400 years after this. He still sends Jesus to them. The apostle Paul still went to the synagogues and preached in the synagogues first. That's what I'm saying. I agree with John MacArthur. We can't totally write off Israel. He's still saving himself a people out of the nation of Israel. But is the corporate body of Israel in a covenant relationship with God anymore? No. Now, when they become Christians, now they're part of the new covenant church. But that doesn't mean God still isn't going to save people from Israel, that God isn't still going to save people from Saudi Arabia or Iran or Iraq or from humanistic Europe or communist China. God will still save his people in his way. And God is giving everyone an opportunity to repent and believe. But everyone is responsible to repent and believe. So it's those two dynamics. You know, we've been under the wrath of God. We are God's enemies. Yet he has shown his mercy through his son, Jesus Christ, and calls people to repent and believe. And he's giving the human race throughout all of history that opportunity to repent and believe. That's consistent throughout the scriptures. When you really look at the scriptures, you see, yeah, he's bringing judgment on sinful, wicked people, but he's also saving himself a people. But he gives everyone the opportunity to repent and believe. If we should be thankful that God, you know, when people say, oh, justice, we want justice now. You really want justice? Justice should have been God turning Adam and Eve back to dust. You know, when people ask these questions, oh, God, why did you let me be born? Why did you let this happen? Why did you let that happen? It's so that he could be merciful to who he's going to be merciful to. So he could still save himself a people. That's all in his eternal counsel, his eternal will, and it's all for his glory. We don't know. We don't know how many days we have here. We just know we're to live each day for him. And that he's being patient with us. He's been patient with us as in a human race throughout all history. He has not punished the human race as its sins deserve. Not just Israel, the entire world. He's been gracious and merciful. He allowed the flood to happen. But that was supposed to be a lesson to the human race. Look what I have the power to do. I have the power to destroy the earth. I have the power to take every human life. But I can also be gracious and merciful. We should take the flood to heart. If Christ had not come into this world, people should have been calling upon the Lord and saying, please be merciful to us. We should take the flood to heart. You know, it's not just an explanation for why, you know, the dinosaurs are gone. No, the flood was to teach us God, we are subject to God's judgment and wrath, and he has the right to pour out that wrath. Because he's a holy, sovereign God, and we've sinned against him. But he's also a great demonstration of his mercy and his love and his forgiveness and his call for men to repent. You know, that was God didn't wipe out the earth in the flood right away. He told Noah to build the ark. He was still giving people an opportunity to repent and believe. Once again, you talk about Old Testament prophets. Look what Noah's being asked to do. Build a big boat. Go out and build a big, huge boat. People are going to think you're crazy building a big, huge boat. But that was a sign to those people, hey, a flood was coming. They need to repent and believe.
That's what the diorama in Ezekiel reminded me of.
Yeah.
You know, people are going to think it's crazy. They see him lying down in front of his thing. And
yeah.
People thought the same thing.
Exactly. That's what I'm trying to say. Ezekiel's taking God at his word. Noah took God at his word. They believed, and they were saved.
And they were mocked.
Yeah. So, see, God is still communicating to this world, you need to repent and believe. You're under my wrath, otherwise. That's the point. So, and there is coming, this is all coming to a conclusion with the coming of Christ. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. The righteous and the unrighteous. That day is coming. We should be thankful. In one sense, we should look forward to that day. But in another sense, too, we should be thankful it hasn't come yet. You know, we're told to pray for that day. But we should also be thankful that he's being long-suffering. You know, once again, there's a dichotomy there. You know, two dimensions at work there. You know, in one sense, we want Christ to reign and rule over this world and bring to conclusion the sinful judgment of man. But yet, we also want God to be gracious and merciful and save who he's going to save. So we need to be aware of both dynamics. I see Justice has his hand up. Can you pass the mic back down to Justice? What's that?
I was going to say that he's still giving us more time.
Yeah.
And that is an indication in itself that God is still merciful to us.
Right, exactly. And that's him being merciful. Yeah. He's actually giving us more time than we deserve. He's not really punishing us as our sins really deserve. So, and like I said, so he's even saying to Ezekiel, look how many days you're to do this. So let's press on here. But yeah, and he says, so lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the numbers of day that you lie in it, you shall bear their iniquity. This is a sign to the people. I'm taking the burden of the people's sins. I'm lying down here because I'm not living life. I'm not living life because of sin. This was another object lesson. When we're sinning against God, we're not really doing anything. We're not living the life God gave us to live. We're really dead. We're dead in our sins. So he's lying there, and this is an example of being dead. And this is what sin does. Others, too, have pointed out, is this a messianic type? Here Ezekiel is acknowledging to all the people their sin and illustrating that with his own life, in a certain sense, taking that sin on to himself. Is this also prophetic about Christ? How Christ laid down his life for us, took on our sin. I think that's a reasonable inference, especially when we read about Christ and what he did for us, and we see how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. I don't think that's a stretch here, that this is pointing us to Christ, how Christ has to be our mediator. There is a wall, there's a veil separating us from God. We cannot come into God's holy presence. We need a mediator. We need someone to go before us, before God. We need someone to take on our sin before God and make us righteous. I believe that's what God is also illustrating here. I believe this is a future prophetic message to how Christ is going to come to this world. Christ is going to lay down his life for us, take on our iniquities, and then he pierces the veil for us. We can now boldly go into before the throne of grace. We can now go before God because Christ has taken on our sins. Christ has taken away our sins. We are now made righteous in him, and he is our mediator, and we can now go before holy God, being in Christ. He is a mediator for us. And so I think Ezekiel is illustrating that for us here. That's why, too, I'm jumping ahead here. But, yeah, let's jump down to Exodus 32. Actually, jump back, really. Not Exodus 32. Because here's another illustration of a mediator. And this is what Moses did for the people of Israel. Let's start at verse 19. Who has the microphone now? Justice, if you have that passage for us, would you read Exodus 32, verses 19, down to the end of that text? End of that chapter, 19 through 35, if you have that.
And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did these people unto thee that thou hast brought so great as a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate, from gate to gate, throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the of my book. Therefore now go. Lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made.
Thank you, Justice. Now, once again, that's why I'm glad Angel asked that question before. Because we see God is going to, he punishes idolatry. He punishes people for their sin. But he also does provide opportunity to people to repent and believe. We see Moses in a similar situation, we see Ezekiel in a similar situation to Moses here. The people greatly sinned against God. Now, once again, know the full historical context here. God had spoken from the mountain. He had given the people of Israel the laws on the stone tablets. They had experienced the glory and power and presence of God on this mountain. Before that, God had delivered them from Egypt. God had made his power and his presence and his glory known to these people. And yet, they're building a golden calf, and they're worshiping that and dancing that after all that God had done. And Moses has to serve both as a prophet and as a priest. He goes to these people and says, you've sinned greatly against God. You know better. You've sinned against God. And he confronts them and says, who stands with me? Who stands with God? And who's still going to stay in their sin? And those who chose not to stay in sin, those who decided to side with God, God works through them and Moses to kill 3,000 people who sinned against God and refused to repent and believe. But even then, even though Moses had prophesied he had spoken the word of God to these people, he said, you've sinned against God, you need to repent. He knew that the people were still facing God's judgment. He still knew he had to go before God. He now had to serve as a priest. He now had to serve as a mediator. He had to take on the sin of the people and bring that sin to the people of the sin of the people to God. And he has to ask God for mercy. Please don't wipe us out as a nation. That's what he means by atonement. That's what atonement means. It means to put off the wrath of God. And he mediates for the people. Please don't totally wipe us out as a people. Be merciful to who you'll be merciful to. So Moses served as both a prophet and as a priest. And particularly we see him here as a mediator, going before God and on behalf of the people, asking God to be merciful to the people. We need a prophet. We need a mediator. We need a priest. We need someone who's going to confront us about our sin, convict us of our sin, bring us to faith and repentance. But even then, we still need that priest to go before God and still ask God to be merciful for us. That's what Christ does for us. Christ convicts us of our sin. He tells us we need to repent and believe. He cleanses us of our sin. And then he then intercedes on our behalf before God, says, I've taken on their sin. Please be merciful to them. Let's turn to Romans 8. And then I see a couple of you have some questions or comments. We'll do that. But let's just go to Romans 8, and then I'll open up the floor again. But we read here in Romans 8. I'll start at verse 30. Actually, I'll start at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Once again, this is pointing to us that God saves who he's going to save. And he's done that from all eternity. And he gets the glory. But it shows that we're all sinners and we need to be justified. We need to be justified in Christ. And he goes on, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Does that sound familiar? This is why Moses confronts him, saying, hey, who's on God's side here? And as we read here in Romans, it's God who brings us over to his side. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we don't have Christ, we are separated from God. We are under his judgment and wrath. We deserve to die for all eternity. But because Christ is merciful, and he was willing to take on our sin and die for us and die in our place, he's now able to stand in our place and intercede for us before God. He is the ultimate mediator. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate go-between. But it's the same principle that's being taught, whether we're talking about Moses dealing with the people of Israel in the wilderness, whether it's Ezekiel speaking to the people of Jerusalem who are about to be destroyed as a city, or it's about us as Christians living in this world today. We were all sinners condemned to death. But God has been merciful to us, and now he's been merciful to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has taken on our sin for us. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God. We were once totally separated from God. There was once a steel plate between us and God. Just like there was a steel plate between the city of Jerusalem and God. Christ has pierced that wall. He's pierced that veil. He goes before us. He has made us righteous by his atonement. He has put off God's wrath by taking on God's wrath in our place and shedding his blood for us and then being raised up for us. His sacrifice was holy and pleasing before God. God raised him from the dead. And now he ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And now nothing can separate us from God and from his love through his son, Jesus Christ. So I wholeheartedly agree with the Bible commentators who are saying God is giving us an illustration, ultimately, of what Christ was to do for us. So I saw a hand. Was it Paul or was it Angela? One of you guys have a question or a comment before here?
You basically said it about how that was a picture of Jesus and how he's our prophet, our priest, our king.
Yeah. Both roles are there.
Yes.
Yeah.
I had another thought earlier, and it comes from Matthew.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Mm. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto, and few there be that find it. And I feel like those scriptures right there kind of tie up everything we've been talking about how he's calling Ezekiel, about how he calls his people to preach the gospel.
Right.
And there's a lot more people, unfortunately, according to the Bible, that are going to die and go to hell.
Yeah, just like there were 3,000 people that got killed in the wilderness. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
And God, you know, we don't know who those people are going to be and who they're not going to be. The only one that knows is God. But we have to stay faithful to him, even in a day like today where everywhere you look is reprobate.
Mm-hmm.
But he always saves a remnant. And
right.
they're in those people, just like I believe in Ezekiel's day when he goes out now and abides what God's saying to him. There probably were people that listened and mm-hmm. repented.
Yeah.
And he probably didn't even know who they were.
Right. And that's possible, yeah.
That's throughout all time
mm-hmm.
How God works.
Yeah. And see, that's why we need to know the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. You're not going to understand the gospel, the good news, unless you also understand the bad news. The bad news is that we're all under God's condemnation and wrath. We are wicked, idolatrous, totally depraved, sinful, wretched creatures who are facing his condemnation and wrath. But he's willing to show us mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The reason why it's good news is because even though we deserve God's condemnation and wrath, we deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to take on our sin. And he calls us to faith and repentance. And he asks us to believe. You need to trust both in God's wrath and his mercy. You're not really trusting in his mercy if you're also not really trusting in his wrath. Like I said, so part of the gospel is to also understand the bad news as well as the good news. You have to believe in the bad news as much as you have to believe in the good news. You got to believe God is a wrathful God and you're deserving his condemnation and his wrath. That what you've done is totally wicked and sinful before God. Look how Look how good God has been to you. Look how good God has been to the human race. I'm sorry. I don't know what problems you had this week, but you woke up every morning and you were breathing air every day. That's God being good to you. And for us to get selfish and idolatrous and prideful and arrogant is totally wicked when we consider that we only live, breathe, and exist by God's good pleasure and his grace and his goodness and his love. So how dare we sin against God? How dare we set up other idols in our life? How dare we make ourselves an idol? How dare we think we know better than God? How dare we be so foolish? How dare we be so arrogant? We deserve death for that. We're just as sinful as those people of Israel in the wilderness who made a golden calf. We're just as sinful as the people of Jerusalem who've been spared time after time after time by God's enemies, by God's goodness. God always saved the city of Jerusalem. He saved them from the Assyrians. They should have repented and believed back then when he saved them from Sennacherib's army. They shouldn't have been making alliances with Egypt. They should have been trusting in the Lord God. What they did was wicked. It was idolatrous. They thought they could control and run their own lives. That was just as sinful as the people in the wilderness who God had been nothing but good to and gracious to and merciful to, making a golden calf and making themselves God and worshiping themselves and defining worship on their own terms. Especially after they heard the law of God and heard, "Thou shalt not make any other idols before me." How dare they do that? But yet, if we're honest about ourselves, that's what we all do in our sin. We suppress the truth. That's what Pastor Mark was preaching. We suppress the truth. We exchange the truth for the lie. We serve the creature rather than the creator. And we're under God's condemnation and wrath for it. That's the bad news. We have to believe that's true so that we can believe the good news, that we can believe the gospel, that God has sent us a mediator, that God has sent us a priest, that God is someone who's sent us someone to be an atonement for our sins and satisfy God's wrath. He has sent us Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has taken on the punishment for all of our foolish, arrogant idolatry and depravity. And he makes intercession for us. It says, "They are righteous in me." To me, how do you understand, appreciate, and believe in the gospel if you also don't believe in the wrath and judgment of God? That's the point God's trying to make here to the people of Jerusalem and the people who have been led into captivity. you really deserve God's condemnation and wrath because of your iniquity. But I've spared you from that, and I've provided you a mediator. Ultimately, that's Jesus Christ. This lesson is repeated to us throughout scriptures. Why? Because we are so idolatrous. Because we are a bunch of calf-worshipping idolaters. We need to be constantly reminded that God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, who's been an atonement for our sins and who now mediates for us. And once again, just to get this, this will be my last point tonight, because let's just go back here and read the specifics. He says, lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the numbers of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the numbers of the days. All right. We're being told what the symbolism means here. You don't have to figure things out. God explains what His symbolism is. God explains His object lessons to us. That's what Jesus did with the parables. Parables. Here's what it means about the sower and the seed. Okay. That's what God is saying here through Ezekiel. All right, you lying on your side every day, that's for every year of iniquity that I've been merciful and spared the nation of Israel for. So he gives us the explanation of the illustration that he's trying to make. So he says, for every day you're lying flat on your face there, lying flat on your back, that's representing 1 year of iniquity of the people of Israel. And so he says, I've laid 390 days you shall bear for the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you've completed that, now lie again on your right side, and then you shall bear the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. 390 years of sin with the whole nation of Israel, and 40 years of sin of the nation of Judah. Okay? Total of 430 days. Representing a total of 430 years. A lot of commentators have tried to say, well, what's that time reference referring to? I'm going to sum that up right now, although I am open to the different views and ideas that are held. But most commentators, I'm giving you the general consensus. There are other people who take other views of what the 430-year period is referring to. Most people, though, hold to that this is going to the time when the northern tribes of Israel rejected Messiah. Do we understand the significance of Jeroboam and the northern tribes saying to Rehoboam, we want nothing to do with the house of David? When the 10 northern tribes rejected the reign and the rule of the house of David. Now, don't get me wrong. Rehoboam was not a good guy. But out of his lineage was going to come Christ. David to Solomon to Rehoboam, the descendants of David. True Messiah was coming. The true king was coming. So when Jeroboam and the northern tribes split the nation and rebel against the throne of David, they are rejecting Messiah. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting Christ's salvation. It's roughly 390 years from that split and that rejection of the house of David that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are overtaken and defeated and conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And then it's another 40 years for the existence of the nation of Judah. Because now they've totally turned away from God with their idolatry. Judah in the southern kingdom was never quite as wicked or as idolatrous as the northern tribes. They had their ups and downs. They had their bad kings and their good kings. But they didn't compare to the northern tribes. So God was a little more merciful to them and spared them a little longer. But that's what, how people are viewing it. Now, there's, like I said, some chronological, some historical issues that have come up that people say, well, it doesn't totally, completely fit that picture. But when we're talking about prophetic messages and prophetic representations, it's not necessarily being presented to us for exact historical chronology. It's basically to make a point of look how gracious and merciful and loving God has been to these people over such an extended period of time. And he did deal differently with the house of Israel than he did with the house of Judah. He was sparing the house of Judah because, once again, that's David's people. And out of David's people, out of the tribe of Judah, Messiah is coming. So, yeah, there are some Bible scholars and historians who've taken some exception to that particular view. There are some who even try to suggest this is also representing the 430 years that they were in Egypt. You know, to me, that doesn't have as strong of an illustration. I think this is more pointing to the reality that Israel rebelled against David's household, the 10 northern tribes. And then there's a period of time where Judah now is on its own. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin are on their own. And God is still sparing them. But now they are facing the judgment of, and wrath of God through the nation of Babylon. So, but it's, let's not lose, like I said, sight of the forest through the trees. Like I said, there are biblical scholars and historians who debate about that 430 years, but it's clear from the text. Ezekiel is speaking to all the people of Israel and pointing to their history and pointing to them and saying, look how God has been so gracious to us and merciful to us and didn't punish us as our sins deserved. If anything, he's been long-suffering with us. And now it's come to the point where he's just giving us over to our idolatry and our sin. And this is how sinful and wicked we are. This is how sinful and wicked we've been for 430 years. So that's the main point. Don't lose, like I said, Bible scholars and men much smarter than I can debate the meaning of the full meaning or specifics of the 430 years. But everyone's in agreement that God is showing, hey, Israel was sinful, Judah was sinful. If anything, God was long-suffering and patient with these people and did not bring about his judgment as quickly as he could have. He was giving them every opportunity to repent and to believe, and that they are sinful people who need to repent and return to God. Yeah, Angela, did you have a question or comment there?
Question is, Ezekiel literally 430 days laying on his side, and while he's laying on his side, are people walking by? Is he sort of preaching to the people, explaining what's going on?
Now, nobody believes that he was actually doing that 24 hours a day. Because they would obviously, because as we see from the text, he still had to get up and prepare meals and do other things. But, yeah, he's at least doing it for a chronological period of 430 days, where some part of the day, yeah, he's lying down in front of this diorama of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And he's making this point to the people for some portion of the day for 430 straight days.
So he's basically like street preaching.
Like I said, almost like a performance preaching. As opposed to performance art, maybe performance preaching. But it's to make this point. Now, is it possible he was also communicating with people during this time? That's probably where he was explaining to people as they're walking by. You know, that's possible. You know, I don't doubt that. So, but yeah, we're being explained the significance of it. And Ezekiel is explaining the significance of it now when he's now recording this in the scriptures and making it clear to everybody, hey, this is why I was doing this for 430 days. So I think it's a reasonable inference to say that, yeah, he was probably communicating with people and explaining to them, this is why I'm doing this. You know, I think that's a reasonable inference to draw from the text. But yeah, and like I said, it's clear. You know, he may not have been lying for 24 straight hours a day. There's no indication of that. But he was doing it publicly and doing it for a significant part of the day where people would see it and observe it. So, yeah, I said, Ken and Lisa.
When he says bear their iniquity, what does it actually mean?
I think it has a couple of meanings.
Right.
Okay? He's once again pointing out the sin of the people. That the reason why he's lying there, placed down, is because they've been a sinful people. And that's one of the reasons why he has to lie there immobile, be immobile. He can't move around. Because this is what sin does to us. It kills our life. It destroys our life. It paralyzes our life. It removes life from us. So there's a certain sense where it's a representation of sin. I think it also has the representation, though, once again, ultimately pointing to Christ, where Christ not only points out our sin, but he takes responsibility for our sin and pays for our sin. It's at least clear in this text, Ezekiel is using this as an illustration of the people's sin, and he's taking it on in the sense that, hey, I'm representing who you are and what you're doing and how sinful and wicked you are. And there's a sense that's what Christ has done. He took on our sin. He said, I'm sinful now, so I can pay for their sins. Even though he was righteous, he was representing us as sinners. When Christ went to the cross for us, that's what it means. He took on our sin. Not that he sinned, but he's taking responsibility for our sin. And that's really what Ezekiel's doing here. He's saying, I'm illustrating to you the sin and the impact it's had on our lives. And yes, I'm representing that to you as a people. There's a sense where Jesus, like I said, not that he sins, but he takes on our sin. There is a distinction. And it means he's taking responsibility for it so that he can take on the punishment for it. So he's saying, yeah, I did it in a certain sense, even though he didn't do it. You know, he's taking the responsibility for it. You know, how many times have parents said that about their children when their children are sick? Oh, I wish I could be sick in their place. I wish I could have the cancer rather than them. I mean, that's what Jesus actually did for you. He took on our cancer. He took on our sin and paid for it. Not that he sinned, but he took the responsibility for the sin. Even I still struggle with that concept in my thinking about what that means. But it doesn't mean he's a sinner. It just means he took the responsibility for the sin. And I think that is being illustrated, although we don't get the full clarification of that from this text. It's only later on that we see how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, that we see the connection. At this point, all he's saying to the people is, we're sinful people. Look how dead we are. Look how immobile we are. Look how separated we are from God. You know. And so I think that's the primary application here. Does that answer your question, or is it just?
Well, you know, I understood or understand that, mm-hmm, Christ, you know, took it on. But right, when they use, and thou shalt bear their iniquity,
yeah,
you know, as Christ did, and God forsaken him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like he forsaken Ezekiel, except.
Yeah, not at this particular point. Right, yeah. It's not a direct parallel with everything with Christ.
When I first read it, I instantly thought of
right,
the
exactly, Christ, yeah. So, but I think he is, like I said, showing that we need someone to mediate between us and God. That's why he's lying between the plate and the city. So, but it's not an exact.
Right.
Exactly. It's only an illustration. So, yeah. And Ken, did you have a question too? Or oh, there we go. Anyone else? I think we'll stop right here. I haven't eaten dinner yet, so I don't want to start talking about the bread and the water yet. Oh, but I have to say, though, Pastor Mark, he reviewed my notes. He wanted to know how come I didn't say anything about Ezekiel 4 bread. You've probably seen that in Trader Joe's. Ezekiel bread is based on Ezekiel 4 bread. If you really know the text of the scripture, it's not a good thing. Now, don't get me wrong, there's probably some nutritional value to what's being described here. But it was meant to humble people of their sin and to show how desperate they were becoming. So it was not meant to, it'd be a dietary practice here. I'm not saying those guys are wrong for doing that, because people are much smarter to me about me than nutrition. But the purpose of this text was not to necessarily say, oh, you have to eat this bread this way to live a healthy life. No, in fact, the main point of this was to show how sinful the people were and how desperate they were going to become. So, but we'll talk about that more next week. But any other comments or questions on what we've covered so far here tonight? So, otherwise, why don't we close in prayer? Justice, could I ask you to close us in prayer?
thank you, Father, for this evening, Father. We thank you, Father, for salvation that you've given us, Father. When, Father, you know, this time, you know, it's been a long day, Father, Lord, that you still give us time, Father, to come and hear you, Lord, Father, Lord. We give you glory and honor, Father, Lord. We don't take this for granted. Father, Lord, we thank you, Father, for the message, for this message, Father, Lord. Father, we pray that you give us strength, that we may be able to encourage others, Father, Lord, from what we learn from this class, Father, Lord. Father, Lord, we want to pray that if there is anything that we done against you, if there is any iniquity in our lives, Father, Lord, we pray that you forgive us our sins, Father, Lord. Cleanse us from all the unrighteousness, Father, Lord. And we pray that you direct our path, Father, Lord. We pray that you lead us, Father, Lord, that we do not lean on our own understanding, Father, Lord. And Father, Lord, pray that you save us, Lord, Father, Lord. Father, Lord, we also pray that even as we go upon, Father, Lord, you lead us, you direct us, Father, Lord. Then as we meet our loved ones at home, Father, Lord, we pray that we will be an encouragement to them, Father, Lord. We pray that you bless our evening, Father, Lord, with our loved ones, Father, Lord. Father, we pray for those in our body who are ailing, who are having health conditions, Father. We pray for them as well, Father, Lord. We remember our pastor, our dear pastor, Pastor Dark, we pray for him as he goes through his healing. We pray that your mighty hand will be able to restore himself, Father. So pray for Esther Rivers, Father, Lord, that he will be able to restore himself. Pray that your mighty hand will completely heal her, Father, Lord. So pray that their respective families will stand by them, Father, Lord. That they will not waver in their faith, Father, Lord. You know, our heart is weak. Flesh is weak, Father, Lord. We pray that you will still cling on you, Father, Lord. Give us strength. Be a refuge of comfort to us, Father, Lord. Father, Lord, we pray for pastors, you will give them wisdom, you will give them knowledge, they continue to teach us, Father, Lord. We pray for the rest of the congregants, Father, Lord. We pray love among us, we'll be able to love one another, encourage one another, live with one another peacefully, Father, Lord. We pray, give us peace in our church, Father, Lord. Lord, Father, Lord, we also pray for our nation, Father, Lord, that we call Father, Lord, Father, Lord, that we be under your control, Father, Lord. No, we cannot be able to control it, but other than you, Father, Lord. But we pray that you will count any imperatives among us, citizens of this country and the world, Father, Lord. Pray for peace above all, Father, Lord. And we pray that your word will continue to spread around the world, and we will be the great commissioners, Father, Lord, and we will be able to spread your word based on what we learn from today, Father, Lord. Father, we pray that you give us strength in the rest of the week, that we meet again for the next class, and even on Sunday here, Father, Lord, with other great friends, Father, Lord. Father, we thank you, Father, Lord. Keep us safe. Keep us strong, Father, Lord, in the faith. Then, Father, Lord, we pray, we trust that you give us joy in what we have been doing, Father. Thank you so much, Father. We trust you, Father. Amen.
Amen.